In March of 1964, the Beatles released their hit, Can't Buy Me Love. You know, it was a catchy tune, but even more than that, it captured a really ancient truism. The lyrics to the last verse go like this. Say you don't need no diamond rings and I'll be satisfied. Tell me that you want the kind of things that money just can't buy. Because I don't care too much for money. Money can't buy me love. One time I heard a comedian comment that, well, yeah, money can't buy love, but with enough, you can rent it. You know, that's a great line, but go talk to your local counselor and ask them how that works out. Because if you're trying to rent your deepest needs, well, those payments can get really steep really quick. But see, guys, the reality is we can't buy love. We can't buy or even rent our deepest needs in life. You know, we try to. That's the human condition of, you know, any number of things we try to do to achieve these things and have these things on our own, but it just ultimately doesn't work. And really, any honest study of the human condition will bear that fact out. But more importantly, as we look at this issue that affects all of us through a biblical worldview, we see that God doesn't intend for us to achieve these things on our own. God didn't create us to be our own resource, or for the people around us to be our resource, or the things that we surround ourselves with. That was never God's plan. You know, all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, we see that rather God's plan is that we, His creation, know Him as our source of life. And we ask, you know, well, what does that mean? And there's wonderful discussions, important discussions that come out of that statement. But just looking back, guys, the entire history of the Old Testament is the story of people, specifically Israel, going back and forth between trusting God for a time and then trusting themselves again for the needs of their lives, protection, you know, whatever it may be. But in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we come to see the miracle that has been God's plan from day one, and it's that our true and deepest needs, and not just our salvation, of course, that is our greatest need, but then beyond that, within that, things such as our core human needs of identity, value, peace, freedom, contentment, that these things can only be received through an abiding and yielded faith in Christ. But even more, God doesn't intend to meet our needs, to be our source, but He intends, you know, just Scripture just shows us this, He intends to be our source of life richly. But to receive God's gift of eternal life, and then to experience Him as our ongoing source of life right now, in the midst of life as it really is, as we always say here, my friends, that happens through faith. And it cannot happen, and it will not happen, apart from faith. And guys, by definition, faith in God takes us out of control, takes us out of the center, and places God in control, and places God at the center of our life. And this is what our flesh, this core, you know, human nature that we came into this world with, that is what our flesh rebels against. And so our great temptation is instead to look to ourselves and try to meet these needs through our own efforts, our own resources, and the approval of others. Now, some people are better at this than other people in pulling this off for a while, but eventually, if this is our strategy, it will wear us out. Now, my friends, in our story from Acts today, we are presented with what I'm calling the strange case of Simon the sorcerer, or the man who thought that he could buy the Holy Spirit, which is really just another way of saying that this man, Simon, who we're going to learn about, thought that he could buy out of his own resources, that he could purchase the love and power of God. Now, Simon's story, friends, it's a cautionary tale, but it points us to the great truth that there is a resource, a deep well, a deep well for that and of that which we most desperately seek and need. And that well, that resource is our Creator. It is God Himself through the life and the presence of Christ in us by the Holy Spirit, whom we know and we experience by faith. And so, today we are jumping into Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25. Big section. Amazing, really interesting story. Looking forward to going into this with you. But today is Sunday, October 11th, and I am Pastor Ethan, and this is Trinity Online. Once again, I want to thank you so much for joining with us.
Hi, my name is Greg Osteen, and we're going to be reading Acts 8, 9 through 25. And it says, "Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is rightly called the great power of God.' They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished at the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, 'Give me also this ability, so that everyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit.' Peter answered, 'May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of the wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin.' Then Simon answered, 'Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me.' After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John, returning to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages."
All right. Before we get started, my friends, I want to take just a second and look at this passage from a little higher level, because it's a great example of how the book of Acts is such a unique book of the Bible to look into and to study. You know, as we go through Acts, as we've already seen, there's the story itself, this historical narrative that Luke is walking us through, the characters, the events, all of that. But we also see, as we go through the story, lots of details that touch on really important doctrinal and theological issues. And today's story is no exception, because in these 16 verses, we see the topics and questions might come up about these things, you know, the reality of magical arts, demonic activity. Right? We potentially see that in today's story. As we have already seen multiple times, we see the reality of miracles and signs that are of God and could not happen apart from God. This passage is going to touch on the purpose and meaning of baptism. There's the question of how and when a believer receives the Holy Spirit that's going to come up. The question of what happens in our life when we receive the Holy Spirit. We also see here the power of the gospel to overcome generations of hatred and racism. And then aside from all of that, we have the actual story of Simon himself, his heart, and the lesson that we are going to take from it. So obviously, we can't cover everything here today. So what I'm going to do is just touch on a few of these, but really make our focus the very important and very real dynamic that we see in the heart of this man by the name of Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician, Simon the Sorcerer, and how this speaks to us again today. So that said, let's get into it. Going back to context again, it has been about 7 years now since Pentecost, since the church was born, and the honeymoon is over between the church and the people and the leaders of Israel. Last week, Stephen was martyred. Actually, 2 weeks ago, Stephen was martyred. And Saul has initiated a broad persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And as a result, virtually all of the church has fled from Jerusalem into Judea, which is southern Israel, and Samaria, which is more central Israel. Now, the Samaritans, we talked about this a little bit last week, but the Samaritans are not Jews. They're closely related to the Jews, and they share a common history. But the nature and the details of that history has led generations of the Jews to look down upon the Samaritans as mixed race, as half-breeds, as inferior, maybe even less than Gentiles. You know, one scholar that I studied noted that for a first century Jew, observant Jew, especially if you're a Jew in Jerusalem, to even be in the presence of a Samaritan was equivalent to eating unclean food, something that any observant Jew would avoid at all costs. It's going to become important as we go forward, because nevertheless, as these Christ-believing refugees fled into Samaria, along with Philip, they shared the gospel and the work of God, the power of God, everywhere they went. And as a result, Luke tells us that there was great joy in Samaria. And so with all of that going on as a backdrop, we pick up the story with Philip in one of Samaria's major cities. We don't really know exactly which one, but he's proclaiming the gospel until one day the gospel is heard by a man by the name of Simon Magus. Again, Simon the magician, or as the NIV states it, Simon the sorcerer. So let's pick this up here in verse 9. It says, "Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is rightly called the great power of God.' They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery." Okay, guess what do we know here about Simon? Well, the text tells us that he was a sorcerer, a magician, and evidently a good one. He was powerful. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what he did, but whatever it was he was doing was sufficient to cause all the people around him to say that he possessed the great power of God. So here's the first question. Was Simon just a really good con man, right? A talented trickster, or did he actually possess the ability to harness a magical spiritual force? And if he did, and these spiritual forces that he was accessing were not of God, then where were they from? By definition, they would have been demonic. And this brings us to the reality, my friends, that we see multiple places in the book of Acts of spiritual warfare in a very real and almost physical way. You know, multiple times in Acts, we're going to see this, the reality of this battle between good and evil. As we progress, we're going to see other examples of how people access demonic spiritual forces and what happened when these people came into contact with believers and the presence of Christ at work in those believers. So, you know, there's a lot of different speculation among different scholars. Was Simon a con man, again, or was he actually, you know, had access to these demonic spiritual forces? We don't know for sure, but the text doesn't say that he was a con man. The text says that he was a sorcerer of great power that had caused the people of Samaria to come under his influence and to claim that he, in fact, if he wasn't a god, he possessed the power of God. So, you're Simon, and you've got that going on. Well, what do you do with it? Well, Simon used this to build himself up. Guys, this is key. For Simon, his identity, his sense of significance and self was bound up in his ability to impress and amaze people. And evidently, he used this to get money, right? People followed him, and this led him to become wealthy. Maybe he sold his services, maybe he performed, we don't know, but it led him to be very wealthy. You know, if this was today, Simon might be like a guy who had a really great Instagram and YouTube following, and he had figured out how to monetize his social media presence. He had lots of followers, and this made him rich, influential, and powerful. You see, for Simon, his life and his source of life was his performance, was his ability to do the things that impressed other people and made them look up to him. And so things are going along just fine for Simon until one day he is met by another person, another man also wielding spiritual power, and this guy's name was Philip. And all of a sudden, Simon is face to face with the real thing. Picking up in verse 12. But when they, the people of Samaria, they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. Okay. Guys, right there, we come up with the second big topic that we could go into detail, and that is baptism. But I'm not going to address that at all today. Very soon, we're going to be doing a standalone message about baptism, looking at a lot of the different baptism scriptures in Acts. So moving on from that, what we see here, Luke describes that Philip's message was the good news of the kingdom of God. All right, let's press into that just for a moment. Friends, Philip is proclaiming the gospel, right, the good news, that's what the word means, of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, Luke says. And from what we've learned so far in Acts, this message focused primarily on repentance, on believing that Jesus was the Messiah, and on the forgiveness of sins. If you go back and look at Peter's speeches that we saw in the opening chapters of Acts, those are the key components of his messages. Now, it's also very likely that up to this point, the gospel was seen by the Jews as being only to the Jews. And it focused on their expectation, based upon Old Testament prophetic scripture, for Christ to return soon and restore the kingdom of God to Israel. But here, things for the first time began to change. Right? This isn't yet the open door to the Gentiles, but here, by bringing the gospel of the kingdom of God to the Samaritans, we see for the first time the gospel moving beyond Jerusalem to people who would not have identified themselves as being Jewish. And the Jews of Jerusalem certainly would not have regarded the Samaritans as being Jews. Thus, it is nothing short of miraculous that the gospel is heard and received widely by the people of Samaria. Right? Many people, in fact, a majority of the people, Luke tells us, are believing the message of Christ. And Luke tells us, amazingly enough, that even Simon himself believes and is baptized. Now let's look at that. What's really going on in Simon's heart? I mean, is his conversion genuine? We're told that he follows Philip everywhere, but the sense here is that he does so not so much out of devotion to Christ, but because he has finally met someone who is displaying greater power than himself, and it has rocked his world. Bach, the author of the commentary that I use, observes that Simon is almost like a groupie following a rock star. His primary interest seems to be his amazement at the miracles rather than a devotion to Christ, and he wants to get a part of whatever it is that Philip has going on. So, continuing on in the story, Philip now steps aside for just a little bit out of the narrative. We're going to pick him back up again next week. But now the focus turns back to the apostles in Jerusalem, specifically to Peter and John. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. All right, what's going on here? Friends, the apostles in Jerusalem need to check things out. I mean, put yourself in their shoes. You have this generation's animosity, generation's old animosity with the Samaritans, all the stuff we've talked about. And all of a sudden you hear that not only are some Samaritans coming to faith in Christ, but Samaria as a whole, in general, has responded to the gospel. I mean, that was profoundly unexpected, even though Jesus in the Great Commission had told them that this was going to happen, but they hadn't understood it. Again, we've talked about that as well. So they send Peter and John to check out what is happening. Again, there's this sense of we have got to see this. And as Peter and John now go to Samaria, we have this fascinating scenario involving the Holy Spirit. So going on in verse 15. Now, when Peter and John arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, they had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Peter and John placed their hands upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Huh? Friends, what do you do with that? You know, guys, the clear teaching of the preponderance of the New Testament, all of Paul's writings, is that the Holy Spirit is given to the believer through your personal faith in Christ when you believe. Ephesians 1, verse 13 is a great scripture that just encapsulates this. And Paul says here that you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And when you believed, you were marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Pretty clear, pretty clear. Friends, in the message of the new covenant, there is no delay between the belief in Christ, a person placing their faith in Christ, and Christ then coming into our lives. And there definitely is no prior requirement for some ritual performed by a priest, a pastor, or anyone, not laying of hands or baptism even for that matter. We'll get into that when we talk about baptism here in a week or so. So if that's the case, what is going on with what we see here in Samaria? And friends, it's important for us to look into this because there are traditions and denominations and teachers throughout Christian history and people today that take this one verse out of context and use it to do things that are unsupportable and teach things that just can't be supported by Scripture. So again, what's going on here in Samaria? And friends, this takes us back to a key point that we learned when we launched into Acts all the way back in February. You see, Acts is a history of how God worked throughout this first generation of believers by the Holy Spirit in specific places at specific times and for specific purposes. You see, Acts is the story of the transition. It's this transitional story as the gospel moves from the original Jewish believers before Pentecost itself, to the large church of Jewish believers there in Jerusalem, then to Samaria, and then ultimately to the Gentile world through Paul. Given this unique set of historical circumstances, this transition in this time, there are events described in Acts that while they are true, they are not normative for believers since then. Put another way, much of what we see in Acts is descriptive, right? It's describing how God worked at that time, but it's not prescriptive. In other words, it doesn't prescribe or dictate what the church must look like now or how God necessarily works now, okay? With that in mind, simply put, what we see here in Samaria is God working in a very unique way to validate, to authenticate the very unexpected acceptance of the gospel by the Samaritans. Again, this is the first time the gospel has spread outside of Jerusalem, and it was important for the Jewish church, for the apostles, to see firsthand the authenticity of what God was doing. Likewise, it was important for the Samaritan believers to know that their faith was not disputed by the Jerusalem leaders of the church. This is important. Guys, as we go through the rest of Acts, we will see the Holy Spirit, right, the indwelling presence of Christ, come upon believers both through the apostles and also completely apart from the apostles. And so to look at this passage and conclude that somehow now there is this requirement of a priest or an ordained clergy or some special person to lay hands upon you so that you receive salvation in the Holy Spirit through them. And guys, there are people and traditions out there that teach this. That is to take this passage wholly out of context and ignore the overwhelming preponderance of the New Testament on this issue and on this question. Likewise, looking at this thing of laying on of hands, the purpose of Peter and John laying hands on these believers was to demonstrate the fellowship and the identification between the apostles and the Samaritan believers to build up unity among the growing church, because there was this inherent generations-old baggage between the Samaritans and the Jewish believers. And this is a way that the apostles are laying on their hands, and they are bringing, God is using, the Holy Spirit is working through Peter and John in this way to say, we are of the same faith, right? You are believers just as we are. Now, friends, this is important. I think I've said that multiple times. There are only three instances in Acts where the Spirit is received through the laying on of hands. And all of these, including the example here, these are unique and exceptional circumstances where there was almost certainly doubt about the genuineness of a person's experience of faith and conversion. For example, another one is when Ananias is going to lay his hands upon Paul when Paul receives the Holy Spirit. If you were one of the Christians, the early believers at this time, Saul's out there doing his thing, and you heard that Saul had come to faith in Christ, very likely you may have thought, yeah, right. You know, this is some ploy just for him to find out where we are, get in here so he can arrest us and throw us into prison. And so we have this unique experience of Ananias, who was a known person, laying his hands upon Saul at the point of Saul's conversion. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get to that here before too long. Okay. Now, we also see here, friends, that there was evidently something observable that happened when these Samaritan believers received the Holy Spirit. Now, some scholars think that they spoke in tongues or maybe some similar ecstatic expression. You know, others think it was just the clear presence of joy and peace that came upon these Christians. No, we don't know. Luke doesn't tell us what it is, but it's clear that with the Spirit came an undeniable transformation in these believers' lives. But this didn't happen because of some magic associated with Peter and John placing their hands upon people's heads. And my friends, that is what Simon missed. Right. Here was something that he's saying, that he's seeing. Here was something he couldn't do. Here was something he didn't understand. But maybe it was something he could buy. Verse 18, Luke tells us that when Simon saw the Spirit was giving at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Okay, as we don't really know Simon's motivation here. It's possible some people say that he sincerely wanted to help other people come to faith and receive the Holy Spirit. He's like, hey, Peter and John, you're doing this. If there's three of us, we can do it more, right? It's more likely, however, that he desired the acclaim that he thought would come to him by being able to perform this miracle. But either way, Simon missed the point of what was happening. And Peter now makes this abundantly clear, going on in verse 20. Peter said to Simon, "Simon, may your money perish with you, because you thought that you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Simon, you need to repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." And then Simon answered, "Peter, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." These are strong words. The J.B. Phillips translation has Peter saying, "Simon, to hell with you and your money." But friends, here's the thing. Peter isn't seeking to condemn Simon, even though it sounds like that on the surface. Rather, Peter sees that Simon, like so many people, is captive to this core issue of the human condition where we think that we have to be the ones to attain our own value and meet our own needs of identity, value, purpose, and ultimately, rightness with God. And this is so tempting, and this is the whole way that Simon's whole way of thinking is operating in this manner. And it's so tempting because, friends, if we can meet these needs on our own, if we can be our own source of life, then we can give ourselves the credit and glory, and we will have no need, at least we think, to be dependent upon God. But as we said earlier, this strategy of life always fails at some point. It's only as strong as our greatest weakness. And it was failing for Simon right then, as Peter accurately diagnoses the state of Simon's heart. You see, Simon was powerful. He had lots of acclaim. He had influence. He had money. But on the inside, he is bitter and captive to sin. But then Peter extends to Simon the great hope of the gospel that God, through Christ, extends to us all. And he says, "Simon, repent. Turn from this strategy of trying to attain and achieve your own value and being your own source of life. Simon, pray to God, because even you have the great hope that if you believe and place your faith in him, he will forgive you. He will restore you, and he will be there as your source of life. Simon, you don't have to be caught up in bitterness, and you don't have to remain captive to your sin, to your insecurities, and to your own weakness, even though you think you are so strong." My friends, like Simon, we may have genuinely believed. The text really points to Simon having a genuine, if superficial conversion. Right? We may have even been baptized, just like Simon was. But friends, right now, you may be striving as hard as you can to try to achieve on your own what only God can give you. Peace, identity, value, contentment, freedom, hope, and joy. My friends, what or who do you look to as your source of life? This is the struggle that Simon was caught in. You see, the miracle is, even if we think we have lots of our own strength and resources, the only true source of abundant life is Christ, experienced by faith through our relationship with him. I want you to listen to how Paul put this when he wrote his young friend Timothy. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. That I'm going to be reading here. And Paul writes, "Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." Friends, let me paraphrase that just a bit. Paul is saying to us, God is saying to us through Paul, as Paul wrote his young friend Timothy, listen, if you want to rely upon yourself in this present world, listen to this command. Don't be arrogant, and don't put your hope in your own ability and resources, because, friends, those are so uncertain. But rather, put your hope in God, because he is certain. He will never fail, and he will richly provide you with everything you need to bring true and lasting joy. Okay, friends, Simon's response in the story here is uncertain, And we see that rather than praying to God for himself, which would have signified a humble heart, he asked Peter to pray for him, to protect him from God's judgment. It's, you know, if you look at this passage again here from 1 Timothy, Paul says, Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to put their faith in themselves, right, but to trust God, because God is the one who brings joy. And there's, we see Simon, you know, caught up in the first half of that verse, right? Simon's convinced that it's all about him. It's his resources. It's his strength, right? It's his riches. And he sees, he witnesses the joy, the power of God that's happening in these people's lives. And he wants to go there, but he's still trying to do that from this perspective of life where he says, I'm the one who has to make it happen. And so we don't know how Simon's story ends. But my friends, for us today, right now, the question isn't about Simon's story. It's about your story. It's about my story. Friends, if you are a believer, do you know that through your faith in Christ, yes, you have received eternal life, but you have also received a new and ongoing source of life, which is Christ in you, living in you, Christ as your life. So, right now, in the midst of life as it really is, who is your source, right? Is it other people, their approval of you? Is it the things that you have? Maybe is it just yourself? Or is it Christ, the one who loves you, who gave himself for you, and who dwells within you right now, which you experience by your faith in him, your faith relationship with him? My friends, this is the struggle that Simon was in, that we see it through the story. We see it, as I just described, you know, in this passage here from 1 Timothy. You know, Simon's trying to get there, but he's stuck where he is. And we don't know how Simon's story ends. But friends, don't miss how God might be working in your life with this question. It is just so common. I mean, I've been there to some degree. I go through this probably a bit every day. We all do. We are sincere believers, and yet we try to make it work by ourselves, right? We try to draw. That's the great temptation of the enemy, is that we would try to draw our hope, our identity, our contentment, our peace, the things that we need every day, just ourselves and our relationships and the roles that we have in life. And we try to find these somewhere other than Christ. But by our faith in him, Christ is inviting us, just as with those very strong words Peter was calling to Simon, to lay down that temptation, that desire to do it on our own, and to place our faith, to depend, to surrender, to look to Christ as our life, by faith, to receive what only God can give us, and that which he promises to richly provide for us. So friends, again, if you are wrestling with this, or if you've never taken that first step to enter into that relationship with Christ, I would love to talk to you about it. So give me a call, shoot me an email. Friends, I love you so much. I pray that you have a wonderful week, and we will see you again right here at Trinity Online next time.